This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're back in about 1000 BC. David sought the answer of why the famine was sent by the Heavenly Father. God tells him it's because of what Saul did. He slew the Gibeonites. Aha, David thought. Verse 2. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Keep a marker here, and at this point I'd like us to turn back to the book of Joshua, chapter 9, and read the story. It's not that long, and then we will all have the whole story fresh in our minds. Now, to set the stage while you're turning back to Joshua chapter 9, the children of Israel had just begun to enter the promised land, having played in the sandbox of Sinai in Arabia for 40 years. God gave them a mandate. Now, God said to Israel, although I doubt if he gave any royalties to folk singer Woody Guthrie, but God said, this land is my land, and now this land is your land. Go in and take it. The people living here are wicked beyond measure. Either exterminate them or drive them out of the land. Under General Joshua, they began. No applause, please. Well, they had just conquered Jericho without a shot being fired, so to speak. They then conquered Ai after suffering a little defeat there at first, and after having executed the guy named Achan for his trespass. But the news traveled fast in old Canaan land that this powerful God, Yahweh, was acting on behalf of the Israelites. Now, if you look at our map here, here's Jericho. Well, the Jordan River, you know, they came way up around this way from the east and came across here and came to cross the river. At Gilgal, they had the circumcision, then they went and they conquered Jericho. Now, Ai is right here, and Gibeon is not too far from Ai. The Gibeonites were no dummies. They saw they could be next, so they devised a clever plan. Verse 3 of Joshua 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of Yahweh thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This is our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but behold, now it is dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Yahweh, God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by Yahweh, God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do unto them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water, for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that Yahweh thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of Yahweh, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Now back to 2 Samuel 21. So that's how the Gibeonites fooled the Israelites into signing a treaty, a covenant, a contract, which would spare them from genocide or forced emigration. King Saul had violated the contract by trying to exterminate them. And so now, some years later, Israel experiences famine because of Saul's sin. Obviously, Saul was not totally successful, because David finds some of their remnant to summon them to the White House, as it were. And in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 21, we read, Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of Yahweh? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. What would satisfy these Gibeonites? Well, they weren't going to be bought off. Now, since these people, the Gibeonites, were intimately connected with the tabernacle service of the Levites, hauling wood and water for them for centuries, chances are they also became very familiar with the divine law. They knew that the law stated in Numbers 35:31, Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Was that just lightning I saw? Anyhow, the phrase, take no satisfaction, refers to a payoff of any kind. So these Gibeonites would not take a monetary settlement, nor did they desire that just any ordinary person be put to death. They went straight to the source of the crime. They claimed the divine law's principle of, as it's called in law, lex talionis. It's a legal, Latin legal phrase, means the law of retaliation, which is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's what they were claiming. But Saul was dead, And apparently he had been responsible for the deaths of untold numbers of the Gibeonites. So how could they exact a life for a life? Verse 5. And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto Yahweh in Gibeah of Saul, whom Yahweh did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." Because God sent a famine for Saul's crime, it is evident that the Gibeonites did nothing to merit Saul's viciousness. They were not seditious. They were not rebellious, just trying to hew the wood and carry the water. They were water boys, weren't they? What could have caused Saul then to try to exterminate them? Well, it might have been that Saul's jealousy of David had something to do with it. Remember when David got tired of playing javelin practice with Saul? Especially when David was the one with the bullseye on his chest? So David fled into the wilderness. And then just before Doeg, remember Doeg the Edomite, just before Doeg tells Saul, "Hey, I saw David over at Nob conspiring with Ahimelech the high priest," that is when Saul reveals his anger and jealousy. And I'll read this from 1 Samuel 22, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. "Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, 'Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?'" We have to wonder, where did Saul get all the fields and vineyards to dole out to his fellow Benjamites? Remember that Gibeon is in the land of Benjamin. So it seems likely that Saul was in the process of killing or driving out the Gibeonites and then confiscating their land and passing it along to his political supporters. Of course, things like that don't happen anymore, do they? Well, they do? Government confiscating property and giving it to somebody else?
Yeah.
Well, that's the nature of Saul's in leadership, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Whether in positions in church or in state leadership, it doesn't matter. The Saul leaders misuse their power to keep themselves in power and to grow wealthy and help their friends get wealthy. Have you ever wondered why someone would spend $6 or $7 million to win a U.S. Senate seat that pays what? I don't know. Quarter million? 150,000, maybe 200,000? I don't know what it pays these days. Why? Or to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars or more to win a mid-level judgeship that pays maybe $100,000 a year, you know, local circuit judge or something, state judge. You know, if you're any kind of attorney at all, you can easily make several times that amount in private practice. Now, do these people seek these offices out of the goodness of their hearts so that they can simply serve the people? There might be a few. Or do you think that those jobs can be very highly profitable by being bought off by taking bribes? Now, in Saul's case, we conjecture that he had done all this under the political and moral smokescreen of doing the right thing, of doing what Joshua should have done in the first place. I can just see Saul the politician going on national television to speak to the nation and to justify his campaign against the Gibeonites. "I tell you, my kinsmen, treaty or no treaty, contract or no contract, Joshua should have killed them all and let God sort them out." Now, Joshua, don't misunderstand me, Joshua was a great man, but he wasn't perfect. So what Joshua didn't do, I, Saul, will do, and all of you are going to benefit from it. So while he gave the lion's share of the profits from the confiscations to his political cronies in his own tribe of Benjamin, he made sure to dole out some of the benefits to people in the other states of Israel and Judah as well. Because if you glance up at verse 2, the second half, it says that Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So he pretended it was all for the good of the people, of course. And all the time, he was trying to curry favor to offset the rising popularity of David. Now, incidentally, if Saul could be so vicious in trying to exterminate the Gibeonites, then way back when he spared Agag of the Amalekites, it was not out of any humanitarian motive, was it? After being in office only a short time, everything that Saul did was always for his own selfish aggrandizement. Well, now the Gibeonites demanded 7 sons of Saul be turned over to them for execution. 7 is a sacred number for the Hebrews. It denotes perfection, completion, or totality. Now the Gibeonites, being well acquainted with Israel's God and his laws, thus demanded 7 sons as being representative atonement for the deaths of all the Gibeonites. You know, Saul was already dead. They couldn't ask for an equal number of Israelites. That wouldn't go over very well. So they just asked for 7 to represent the totality, the complete number of the Gibeonites that had been killed by Saul. And they left it up to David to choose which 7 sons. Now the word sons here is used loosely to include grandsons as well. We recall that when Saul died at Gilboa, Jonathan and 2 other of his sons died in the battle that day. Then another of Saul's sons was named Ishbosheth, and he had reigned over all the tribes except Judah. Remember when David was ruling over Judah? And Ishbosheth, based up here in Mahanaim, was ruling over all these. Ishbosheth was the son of Saul. But in 2 Samuel 4, we saw that Ishbosheth was assassinated by 2 men who saw themselves as both patriots and as doing God's work by slaying David's opponent. We covered that some months ago. Would it be fair to call them the ancient equivalent of Christian patriots, since they loved their country and they were trying to do God's work? We discussed in regard to modern Christian patriots at considerable length in our lecture called Patriots and Politics, tapes numbers 411 and 412. We recommend those tapes to all of our friends who are involved in any way with the modern Christian patriot movement in America. It will perhaps give you a biblical perspective which you might not have seen before. And before we're done here today, we're going to add some other thoughts along those lines. Well, David now has to choose which of Saul's posterity to turn over to the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel 21, verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of Yahweh's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Recall that way back in our early studies that David had sworn an oath to his best friend Jonathan that when he, David, became the king, that he would not do as all the other Oriental monarchs of that day were accustomed to do, in that David would not exterminate the entire family of Saul. And David had been true to his word. Another king would have come to the throne and would have had every relative of Saul put to death. But now, knowing David as we do, it must have pained David, truly, to have to give up 7 sons of Saul for execution. What about his oath to Jonathan, some might ask? Well, it was out of David's hands at this point. He had been overridden by the supreme monarch, Yahweh himself. It was a national sin, since not only had Saul been the head of the nation, but that many of the citizens of the nation of Israel had profited from Saul's murderous policy towards the Gibeonites. It says in Numbers 35, verse 33, just listen, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." I don't think we fully understand yet all the ramifications of exactly how the bloodshed of murder defiles the land, or how the shed blood of the murderer cleanses the land. But I think the fact that the land had a drought is connected. So I don't understand it all yet, but God said it, I believe it, and I know that we will understand it someday. So because the land was defiled, hence the famine, and the only way the nation could be blessed again was by the execution of Saul's sons. as standing in for their father, right? And this superseded David's personal vow to Jonathan. So he spares Mephibosheth because he's Jonathan's own son. Verse 8. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, or Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Rizpah was one of Saul's concubines. Now, obviously, there are two Mephibosheths in the story, which is why the Bible gives us the extra words to designate one as the son of Jonathan and the other as the son of Saul's concubine. The last part of this verse causes some confusion, where it says the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Well, remember that Michal was promised as a wife to David, and they did marry. But when David was on the run, Saul, in a fit of spite, gave her as a wife, even though she was already married, gave her as a wife to a man named Phalti, P-H-A-L-T-I. When David finally took her back, she ultimately came to despise David. I suspect it was because David never slept with her after she had been with that Phalti man, pun intended. We're not told if perhaps David ultimately divorced her. In any event, we also learned back in 2 Samuel 6, verse 23, where it says, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. That statement leaves no room for her marrying again and having any children. So most Bible scholars that I've read agree that this was simply a scribal error, and it should have read Merab, M-E-R-A-B, instead of Michal. Now, if you look at verse 8 again, Merab was Saul's eldest daughter, and she did, in fact, marry Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. Michal never married Adriel. Now, this Barzillai is, of course, not the same Barzillai that we encountered in our immediately previous lecture. He was the Barzillai the Gileadite, and this one is Barzillai the Meholathite. Also, in verse 8, the words brought up come from a Hebrew verb which was translated several hundred times as to bear, to be born, or bore, like bear child, or she bore a child, or their cognates, in other words, related words. Only twice is it translated brought up. And to translate it that way was really a stretch. However, there is one possibility that I can think of, that Merab and Adriel had five sons, and then both parents died, and Michal, her sister, adopted all five of those sons and brought them up. It's the only way I can make any sense out of that. Otherwise, it's a scribal error. Whatever the case, these five filled out the seven sons to expiate the crimes of their father. Which brings us to another question. What about Deuteronomy 24, verse 16? Keep a marker here and let's turn there. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, 16 reads, this is the law. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Doesn't this execution of Saul's sons violate that law? At first glance, it appears to, but look again at 2 Samuel 21:1. There was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of Yahweh, and Yahweh answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Being 4,000 years of history in one small book, the Bible does not always give us all the facts. But here I think it is at least hinted at that members of Saul's family were also involved in the slaughter of the Gibeonites because it says, and for his bloody house. Saul set the policy and gave the orders, but quite possibly some of these at that time young men might have had a hand in those crimes. In any event, they certainly benefited from it. Secondly, We're talking about a national sin here, so that God sovereignly caused a famine to bring about justice in this way. Let's look at it this way. In America today, our people have been in great sin for decade after decade after century, sliding farther and farther into idolatry and wickedness of every sort. True or not? True. Now think of Pearl Harbor, and for the sake of illustrations here, disregard any conspiracy theories about who planned it and who knew about it and when they knew about it. I'm well aware of those facts and theories. Just look at the fact that 3,000, quote, innocent, end quote, people were killed at Pearl Harbor. Or take the bombing of the Alfred P. Murrah building in Oklahoma City in April 1995, where 168, quote, unquote, innocent men, women, and children lost their lives. Now, I'm not saying this is absolutely the case, but just as a thought, is it possible that these tragic disasters and many, many other national tragedies are part of the punishment that God has inflicted upon this nation for the sins of our fathers committed decades or generations ago? As I mentioned earlier in this message, we did a study years ago on the curses which God promised to inflict on the nation when we are in national disobedience. The curses are listed in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Do you think God doesn't act that way anymore just because Jesus died for our sins? Well, let me ask you, did not his death also atone for the sins of the Old Testament saints as well? Retroactively? Sure did. And yet they were hit with these national curses. Jesus died for our sins so that we can have eternal life. But that does not negate his disciplinary judgments upon us when we're in national disobedience. Take another example. Roe versus Wade. Why do people say Roe v. Wade? It's Roe versus Wade, 1973. Over 30 million babies have been murdered in the womb. Does that go unpunished?
No.
Since it was a United States Supreme Court government decision which legalized these murders, it is national policy. It's a national sin, as well as personal sin, of course. Did the events of 9/11, where about 3,000 quote-unquote innocent people lost their lives, have anything to do with 30 million truly innocent babies being murdered? Maybe indeed. David turned over 7 sons of Saul to the Gibeonites for execution. Hypothetically, did President Bush turn over 3,000 sons of a Saul system to Muslim terrorists for execution to make representative atonement for 30 million aborted babies? Not that President Bush had any conscious knowledge of that, of course. But would God do that, you ask?
No.
Well, think. Did God allow World War I? Okay, think about World War I. Millions of people died, were killed, killing each other. Did God allow that? Did he allow millions more to slaughter each other in World War II?
Yeah.
If God is sovereign, of course he did. He could have stopped it or prevented it, couldn't he? If not, then he's not omnipotent. If he's not omnipotent, he's not God. But since he did not prevent those worldwide conflagrations, then it has to have been part of his divine plan, doesn't it? Or wasn't it? Now turn to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, and let's compare that verse about not punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to this verse. Numbers 14, verse 18. Where it says, the Lord, or Yahweh, is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. This talks about what is called generational sin, and it has application both on a personal family level and on a national level. David knew that the only way for the famine on the nation to be lifted was for the blood guiltiness of Saul's house to be expiated by the execution of the seven sons. Now back to 2 Samuel 21 and verse 9. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before Yahweh, and they fell all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. These hangings may have been crucifixions, but they were not the cruel type of crucifixions practiced by the Romans, where they crucified them alive. Here, the victims were killed first, and then their corpses were impaled or otherwise hung up for public display. The idea was that there was nothing more shameful than that a person's body be exposed to the vultures and wild beasts to tear it apart. It was utterly disgraceful. You'll notice that the text, for some reason, points out that these men were executed in the beginning of barley harvest. And we will return to that shortly. But let's continue with the story for now. Verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Wow. 24-hour-a-day job. This was a most noble, brave, and heart-wrenching thing to do. This concubine of Saul took the sackcloth, the traditional mourning cloth, and I would surmise she made a makeshift tent out of it, put it on a rock near the place where the seven corpses were hung up in disgrace. She not only braved the wild beasts at night. Can you imagine how exhausted this woman must have been after only a few days of that? Because it says she did it from barley harvest, which is in late April, early May, until water dropped upon them out of heaven. Remember, there was a famine in Israel caused by drought. And even in normal non-drought seasons, there's virtually no rain until October. Frankly, I cannot imagine this woman doing this for that long, but she must have done it for a considerable period of time because it made a deep and moving impression upon King David. Verse 11, and it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. One possible scenario here is that Rizpah stood vigil over the corpses of her sons for many, many days. But at some point before the summer was over, it must have rained a bit. And at that point, she knew that Yahweh had cleansed the land of its defilement, and so now she could go home in peace. Another scenario is that after many days of Rizpah's dedicated vigil over the corpses, that it came to David's attention, and he then brought back the bones of Saul and Jonathan and buried them. And then God was entreated for the land, and he brought rain, and at that point Rizpah allowed the remaining flesh on the corpses to be burned so that they could then bury their bones with their father, and she went home in peace knowing that the curse had been lifted. Either way, it was a truly pathetic or pitiful scene. Now, before I close, I want us to learn a modern application from this story. And this goes back to the topic of Christian patriots. For those of you on the Tate Ministry who do not know me personally, I can tell you that I've been there, done that, bought the souvenirs. There was a time in my life when I was involved in the so-called Christian patriot movement and I've known many of the speakers on the circuit, as it were. God opened my eyes in 1976 to the wickedness of our government, and I speak in generalities, not that every single person in government is wicked. There are many fine Christians at various levels, but I came to understand a great deal about the people and the organizations behind the scenes who control the levers of power, be that in banking and finance, in politics, in education, in the legal system, in the medical system, in the media, and so forth. And like many others who discover these truths, I got angry. Of course, I believe that my anger was righteous indignation. Wasn't yours? But I learned all about the Constitution and common law and admiralty jurisdiction and real money versus Fed notes and republics versus democracies and contracts like Social Security and the UCC, the Uniform Commercial Code, and all about licensure like the driver's license, marriage license, and the insurance fraud and the unconstitutionality of the IRS and the whole 16th Amendment, not to mention the 12th, 13th, and 14th Amendments and so on and so on. All of this stuff about coming out of Babylon, about being out of the system. As I said, been there, done that, bought the souvenirs. Now, if some of you listeners have no idea what I'm talking about, then truly, in this case, your ignorance is bliss. Don't worry about it. Don't go down that road. At one time, I rejected paying federal taxes. And perhaps because I was somewhat of a visible figure in what is called the Christian Patriot Movement, I got targeted quickly, and after several years of going round and round with the IRS, I was facing some very serious consequences. But God was merciful to me in my ignorance and zeal. He began to show me that although I thought I was doing right, I was in fact in rebellion against Him. And this spiritual realization allowed me in good conscience to make peace with the IRS and to submit to them in all godliness and humility. And it was humbling, I can assure you. As I said, God was merciful because although I ended up paying the taxes with penalties and interest, it could have been much, much worse. Now, I'm putting all this on the tape because I know that some in our audience here and some on our tape ministry have also gone down that same road. Last week, I was doing some spring cleaning in my office. And in my library, I ran across a whole lot of material, like I just mentioned a moment ago, including all about contracts, how when we signed up to get a Social Security card, we were being deceived into becoming second-class citizens. And that's all true. And in my former days, that made me angry, since I realized it was based upon fraud. Therefore, I and thousands of other patriots have believed that the Social Security contract is null and void, and we need to rescind our Social Security numbers, and we need to rescind our driver's license and our marriage license and so forth. But as I was studying the text for this message, something about leaped off the page at me. You see, Joshua and the elders of Israel were deceived by the Gibeonites into signing a contract to spare their lives. But a few days later, when Joshua and the boys discovered that the Gibeonites had tricked them and had perpetrated a fraudulent contract, what was Joshua's response? Did he say, "Hey, we got tricked. This is a fraud. This contract is null and void." Did he? No. He adhered to the contract anyhow. And so did subsequent generations of Israelites. But even hundreds of years later, when old King Saul decided to declare the contract null and void, God caused a 3-year famine, and he was not requited until the 7 sons of Saul were executed. Are we today living under a government which has tricked and deceived its citizens into signing away some of our liberties? Yes, absolutely. Are we living under a system that the Bible calls Mystery Babylon? Yep, absolutely. And years ago, I would answer, "Yes, but in Revelation 18, verse 4, God tells His people to come out of that system." But wait a minute. Isn't our captivity to this mystery Babylon a parallel to the 70-year captivity of the Judahites in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. Who put the Judahites under that Babylonian bondage? God did. Why? as a punishment for national sins, who put us under this modern Babylonian captivity. God did. Why? As a punishment for our national sins. The difference is that today, one of the differences, our captivity is a mystery to most of our people. In other words, most Americans have no idea that we're even in bondage. That's why it's called a mystery. And you know, I've come to see that they are blessed not to know what we know. Think about this. If most Americans really don't even know that they're in bondage, then the bondage is relatively light, isn't it? I mean, it would be obvious if it were a lot worse and we had a completely totalitarian state like the old Leninist and Stalinist Soviet Union. Now that would be harsh bondage, wouldn't it? So really, God has been merciful to us. He has not deported us like the ancient Judahites. We've remained in the land and have had a relatively light sentence. Okay, but what about where God tells his people to come out of Mystery Babylon? Fair question. Here's the answer. How long did God decree that the old Babylonian captivity would last? 70 years. Were they going to be set free after 20 years? No. How about after 50 years? 69 years? No, only after 70 years. How long are we going to remain in captivity to the modern Babylonian system? Perhaps 70 years. Now you see, the problem with that, but I'll bet that God knew all about this. The problem with that is, where does the clock start? When did this captivity begin? 1913 or 14 with the Federal Reserve System and the IRS? 1933 when FDR took us off the gold standard? Let's see, 1933 plus 70. Oh, 2003. There are numerous possibilities. And when our 70 years is up, whenever that is, does that mean we're to rebel against the system and to tear it down, to use violence? No, I don't think so. Look at the pattern. What did the ancient Judahites do in Babylon? They waited until Cyrus issued an emancipation proclamation. That's in Ezra chapter 1. They waited until they were set free by the chief of state. Trust in God, my brothers and sisters, it's coming. Meanwhile, we are to submit to Babylon. I did not see that years ago, but it is now as clear as glass to me. When I was rebelling against the system, I was in reality rebelling against God. Remember, David was not in rebellion against the wicked Saul government. I've seen many a man who's gone down this path thinking that he's doing the right thing, coming out of the system, trying to support a family, and having a very difficult time finding work because he has no Social Security number. That's really being free, isn't it? He's always looking over his shoulder because he has no driver's license. And if, God forbid, he should die and leave a wife and children, he has no insurance. And they will have no Social Security benefits to help them stay alive. Oh, I know the church is supposed to jump in and fill the gap in those cases. But you see, that's one of the reasons why we're in this captivity. The church has not done its job. But do you suppose that that too was part of God's plan? After all, it has been the Saul church for 2,000 years, hasn't it? And this ties in with our final point, which is that the seven sons of Saul represent the seven churches in the book of Revelation. That means they are symbolic of the church system all throughout the age of Pentecost, from 33 AD until now. The seven sons are put to death at barley harvest. What does the barley harvest symbolize?
Yeah, overcomers.
I didn't say what does barley symbolize. Barley symbolizes the overcomers. What does the barley harvest symbolize? The harvest. The first resurrection. The resurrection of the overcomers when they will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. You see, the Saul church system dies at the first resurrection. at the beginning of barley harvest. Then we will have a David slash Christ church in the age of tabernacles. And if the mystery Babylonian system has not fallen before the barley harvest, it will surely do so at that time. So when do we come out of the system? Revelation 18 verse 2 describes the fall of the system, and it's only after that, after its collapse, in verse 4, that we're told to come out. So, my dear brothers and sisters, even though you and I have been deceived into signing contracts by applying for or filling out various government forms, and we discover that these have proven harmful to our liberties and have put us in bondage, my studied advice is for us to submit to that system. This is essentially what God told Jeremiah to tell the Judahites who were going into the 70 years bondage. He told them to build houses, plant gardens, raise children, and so forth. Do you realize that ancient Babylon had a usury banking system? I would guess that many Judahites had 30-year mortgages on their homes. In other words, we are to live at peace with our captors. Jeremiah said, if we attempt to rebel against our captivity, then we will die by the famine, the sword, and the pestilence. I've seen this fulfilled numerous times, in one way or another, in the Christian Patriot Movement. Men who've rescinded everything and now find themselves paupers, hardly able to survive without charity from their neighbors. That's really being free, isn't it? Nope. That's what happens when we rebel against the punishment that God put us into. This attitude of fighting Babylon and getting out of the system has also destroyed many, many marriages and has stressed others to the extreme. There have also been a few, and I did not know any of them personally and would not want to, who have actually taken up the sword against the system. And as Jeremiah foretold, they have perished by the sword of the SWAT team. God is not calling us to violence in this captivity. God calls us to submit, and for many of us that is hard to do because we know it's fraudulent. And I have to ask this, as I have to ask you this, as I've asked myself, was it all righteous indignation, or was there perhaps some of my pride involved, as though I am one of the few who really knows what's going on? They may have the dumb goyim fooled out there, but I know what they're doing, and I'm not going to take it anymore. I'll show them. I'll come out of their cursed Babylonian system. But in reality, if we would swallow our pride, humble ourselves, and submit to our God-ordained captivity, we would find, as the ancient Judahites did, that in reality, we're much better off submitting. Now, for those of you hearing this message that have been out of the system for a long time, you have a most difficult decision to make. May God speed the day of our release. But meanwhile, may He give us the grace to live peaceably with all men. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed the preceding audio presentation produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. We're grateful for your regular financial support that makes this ministry possible. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina. Zip code 28813. You may also visit us online at stonekingdom.org.